Well, thank you, team. Wonderful words, I surrender all. They're so easy to sing and the tune is great. But the reality of doing that is a daily, hourly, moment-by-moment exercise, isn't it? And I think we all understand and know the battle of surrendering all to Christ. And just when we think we've done that, then we've got to keep doing it. We'll find areas where we've failed. But we rest in the Lord's goodness and His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness. And so we continue to endeavour to surrender all. The title of the message this morning is Struggling on Behalf of Others. And we read that in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. So you can turn there. And also, there's another passage that we're going to be reading in Ezekiel 33, so you might want to have your finger there as well, because we read that even before we get to Colossians chapter 2. But this morning we're to read the heart of Paul for the churches. We're to read of the great struggle that Paul had on behalf of the believers of the churches that he wrote to. His struggle is what should characterize the heart of every pastor, every elder, every shepherd of the flock. And while it's the pastor's heart here that's been revealed in our reading today, there's implication also for the flock as well. It's to the shepherds of the flock that the flock should have their ears attuned to. The life and the prayers and the labor and the personal interactions and genuine love that is all part of the flock or part of the body life that we live in and amongst and enjoy in the fellowship. That's the mechanism that the Lord has ordained and planned as a priority for your growth personally, and for the growth of the church. It's His method of growing people to maturity in Christ as that church life, as that body life. And today, with our modern, wonderful technology, we have at our fingertips the best preachers in all the world. And I know people that write down literally thousands of sermons. They listen to them continually during the week, and many people do that if they're driving or have a job that where they've got to spend a lot of time in the car driving from place to place, then they can listen to many sermons, and that can be really fantastic. It can be great. But you've got to be careful that if that's you, that you don't become just addicted to listening to messages, that it becomes just a habit and that's all that it is, and it gives you your buzz because you've listened to a message. Because the danger is that you become a listener of the Word of God and not a doer. You've got to be careful that you're not training yourself in that way where to just ignore what's being taught, but to have your fix really on just listening to the message. It can happen. In Ezekiel's day, the people loved to listen to the preacher or to the message, to the prophet. See, when the prophet or the preacher came to town, everybody talked about it. It all buzzed with news. It went through the grapevine. Hey, there's a preacher in town. Let's come and listen. Ezekiel's in town. And they were encouraging everybody to go down to the town square to listen to the preacher to see what the word of God was for them. Effectively, if it was today, they say, plug in your iPhones, turn on your iPads, tune in, switch in, listen to it. That was their attitude. And it was not that it was the truth of the message that interested them, but actually the preaching of the word. They loved and were hooked into the preacher's voice. They loved the passion and whatever else that the preacher had that somehow gave them their buzz. And in Ezekiel chapter 33 in verses 30, let's read these words together because they're very relevant in this day and age. It says this, and here's God talking to Ezekiel. He says, "But as for you, son of man, Your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of their houses, they speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. And they came to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people and hear your words. But they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed in their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. And behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. And so when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. If that's you, be careful. There's nothing wrong with listening to messages, but there's something wrong if all you are doing is listening to messages and not actually doing what the preacher is saying. It can be really good to listen to world-class preachers, but listen with intent. It's important that it's not just a habit or a voice or a style of passionate preaching that encourages you that you look for, but it's the truth of what's being preached that you should look for and should rejoice your heart and change your life. Such iPod pastors have their place, but Paul, in these verses that we're going to read this morning, he gives us something of a pastor's or an elder's heart, and it excels beyond just a voice in your ear. He gives the work and the struggle that goes on behind the preaching. The work starts in the heart of the pastor, and it bends the pastor's knees, and it carries his anguished prayers to the throne of the eternal God, to the throne of grace. And God hears the prayers and answers by his word and by his spirit, and miraculous work is done in your life. It's done in the hearts of the obedient believer, the one who listens with intent, and you grow to maturity in the faith. And all that to say that there's an important life, body life aspect that happens in the church that God has ordained from eternity past, whereby we interact and talk with one another, and whereby we pray for one another, and whereby your pastor and your shepherds, your elders, in agony and with great struggle, pray for you so that you will grow. And see, here we are at Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And I just want you to imagine here Paul has written a letter in Rome in prison. And here now the letters are reached Colossae. And Tychicus is probably reading this letter. He's reading to the Colossian believers in Philemon's house. And it's about Paul's struggle that he has on their behalf. I just love to imagine that. In a lounge, in a room, everybody gathered, has a letter from Paul. And it talks about his struggle. Let's read it together. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Let's just bow in prayer. Father, we bow before you and we just say thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Paul. And while the word structure here is a little awkward at times, Lord, we ask that we may understand, that the Spirit of God may take home your words and impress them upon our heart and upon our lives so that we might bring glory to you as a result. Hear our prayer this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. I read those verses that describe and give us a little insight into the heart of Paul, and I want to say, wow, what a heart. What a shepherd's heart that Paul has for the flock. And I want to say, oh, that every church might have shepherds with similar hearts. And oh, that every church might appreciate such heart for struggle and for prayer, and that heart to grow to maturity in the faith, that they might have the same heart for one another. And here in the verses that we've read, there's two areas really of Paul's shepherding and servant work that we're going to focus on. And we're going to do that so that we can learn and change our thinking and align our thinking with the Word of God, and even how a church should be and how shepherds should be. And it's hard to face struggles in our service for Christ. It's great when there's joy and rejoicing and happiness and ease, but when struggles come, it's really hard. And so when those struggles come, it's easy for people to think that, perhaps this isn't the right way. But here, when we know that there's struggles, and we're going to focus on that this morning, when we know that there's struggles and we understand that, then we're prepared for the life that God wants us to live in the life of the church. We can face the future and the service for God and the things that we're called to do, knowing that there's going to be a struggle, and so that we're not surprised or overcome with the struggle that it is, or give up too easy. And so there's two main headings here that we'll cover those as we go past. But the first one, the work is not easy. That's verses 1 to 3, and there's some subheadings under that. The work is not easy. And the second is, the results are cause for joy. And that's in verses 4 and 5. And so here, firstly, the work is not easy, verses 1 to 3. Paul writes here, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have." It might seem that Paul had some self-promoting reason to let people know that he was working hard and that he was really struggling, and as if to somehow elicit some sympathy or extra praise or something, that a pat on the back perhaps, because he was working so hard. But that wouldn't be the case here, because you see, the people knowing that Paul was struggling for them on their behalf was great benefit to the people that he wrote to. There was great danger stalking their Christian theology. There was a smooth-talking preacher in town, and he'd come with very persuasive words and with lots of charm. And there was a concern that the people might follow him. After all, the message that had been preached by Epaphras, and that the people had believed and come to faith in Christ through the message that he preached, it had brought suffering and hardship to their lives. It brought isolation from others. And here you can just imagine that if Christ is Christ and he's the promised Messiah and he's been promised for hundreds and hundreds of years, the people knew, then how come it's hard? How come it's suffering? Surely if this message is so great and he's from God and the gospel is right and true, then we should be alleviated of all suffering and we should be living in blessing and joy, and it shouldn't be this hard. And so Paul writes and he says, no. The way of the gospel, the way of Christ, is suffering in this world. The gospel life is hard. It does involve suffering. It's hard work and discipline. It takes focus and determination to stay on track. And it's not just for you who are trying to live it. It's also for me who's helping you try to live it. I'm struggling back here in prison on your behalf in prayer, is what Paul is saying. Look at chapter 1 and verse 23. He says, he spoke there of the necessity for them to continue, and he knew it, and so he's helping them, struggling for them. He says, "Continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. And because the Lord had called Paul to be a minister of the gospel, he labored, he struggled on their behalf. He did not want them shifting back or moving away from the gospel. He wanted them to grow onto maturity in the faith in Christ. For that's the way of the gospel. If you have the gospel in your life, then you will grow to maturity in Christ. You will know more and appreciate Christ more this year than what you did last year. You'll measure that in your life. You'll think back and say, you know what, I used to enjoy doing, but I hate doing those things, and my focus is here. I love Christ even more. You see, struggles help that. Hard Christian life helps that, or hardships in the Christian life helps you to grow more like Christ. It's God's way as one submits to the call of the gospel in their life. It's not just a walk in the park, but it's generally a walk of trials and suffering for the Christian in this life. It's God's way for a Christian to grow in Christ and to even love him more as God helps them through the struggles in life, and they come out the other side still rejoicing. Failure to understand that it's going to be a struggle can make you very vulnerable in the Christian life. If you think it's all going to be sweet and all a bed of roses, is that right? I'm not sure now. But if it's a walk in the park, let's stick with that one, then you're going to be very vulnerable to persuasive speech and follow that rather than the gospel road, which is hard, but is victorious. And Paul was wanting him to know that he too was with them, for he too struggled on their behalf. And I think we would all, if we're honest, we would know that we've all struggled in the Christian life. There's trials and hardships, and we love it when other people pray for us. I remember as a young man, there was a particular time in my life where I really struggled. It was in my late teens, very late teens. And I was under great pressure to go this way or that way. I was never sure what I should do. I wanted to go God's way, but there were so many things pulling me the other. And I was at a dividing time in my life. I was really struggling. And a preacher came to town. He came and stayed with us, and he was preaching in the local assembly that I was part of at the time. And I had a couple of hours with him and got to know him. And he was one of two or three people that I asked, would you pray for me? I shared some of the difficulties that I faced, some of the temptations that I faced. And I said, would you pray for me? Because I'm just about at the point where I can't pray anymore. That man labored in prayer for me. He struggled in prayer for me. And I can honestly say, thank you, Lord. I know my mother, she struggled and prayed for me tremendously. I thank God for those people who struggle in prayer, who prayed for me. He labored on my behalf. And it was incredible value just to know that somebody was praying for me, let alone the effect of what God did through that person's prayers. Paul understands the work is not easy. And he wants to know that it's hard work and it's par for the course. So don't be upset by the trials that are coming your way. And so let's look at the struggle that Paul had and how he struggled. And so here's our first subheading under the first heading of it's not easy. It's not an easy work. It's the great struggle. Well, the great struggle here. Paul had not visited Colossae. And yet he had preached, he had not preached at all the churches, and many had not even seen him. And yet he still struggled on their behalf. He's struggling in prayer. He's struggling in intercession for the people on behalf of the others. And intercession for others is a real battle. It's an agonizing, disciplined life that we need to enter into. It takes all our concentration and effort and focus, and it takes hearts of genuine love for God's people to be praying for them. Paul and other scriptures exhorted others to join him in his struggle by praying for him. To the Romans, he writes this in Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. He writes this, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. See, he's asking the Roman Christians to join the struggle. Will you pray? Will you struggle with me and pray for me? Prayer, intercessory prayer, is a struggle. It's something that Paul did on behalf of the people. It's not easy. Listen to what he asks of the Colossians later on in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12. He's Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus. He's got no other title than that. He's a servant of Christ Jesus. He's just a servant. That's us, isn't it? He's a servant. He sends greetings. This is what he says. This is what Paul writes. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he is always wrestling in prayer for you. Isn't that amazing? He's a servant of Christ, and we're all servants. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God. There's no half Christian here. There's no so far in the Christian growth and that'll do. My life's tidy. I can manage now. No, he says stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Wow. Fancy having people praying for you to that end. That you reach full maturity, that you reach obedience to all the will of God, and then you become mature and fully assured. Nothing will ever shake you. But you can't do it on your own. It's going to be dependent upon the shepherd's prayers and others' prayers for you. See, the work of the shepherd is always wrestling in prayer for the flock. And Epaphras certainly was a shepherd, even though he has the title of servant. He's always wrestling in prayer for the flock, struggling on their behalf so that they may stand firm in the faith. Beloved, that's the work of a shepherd. That's what they should do. And I want to say here, don't let the shepherds of the flock, as much as they want to, don't let them busy themselves serving tea, baking a lunch, mowing the lawns. Banish them to their office, to their closet. There's far more important work that they can do. Take the work off them. Don't let them do it. If you're going to spend half an hour doing this, then go to the office and pray. Because you see, that's intercessory work, that's their calling. That's what they need to do. Banish them to their closets. Put them in their office. Force them down on their knees. Don't let them waste time vacuuming, painting the church or cleaning the windows. If they turn up even at a working bee, say, there's your office, go and pray. Because you and I need that. We need the shepherds praying on behalf of the people. It takes is a continual battle to grow to maturity in the faith. And it takes continual prayer to grow the souls of the flock to that maturity. The Christian, when saved, is elevated to the battleground of the heavenlies. We read that in chapter 2 of Ephesians. We're in a battle. The moment you're saved, you're taken out of this world, and now you've been blessed with all the blessings of the heavenlies in Christ. And we've been elevated to the heavenlies, but you see, that's where Satan dwells as well. He's the enemy. 24/7, he never lets up. And the shepherd is to struggle in prayer for the flock, is to keep the flock from shifting and falling away and holding them to a true path. You can't do it on your own. You need the shepherds and the flock to pray for you. Notice too the incredible devotion that Paul has for the believers. He labors and he struggles on behalf of those he has not even met. He says, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. He says that he intercedes on their behalf unceasingly. And the geographical distance that there was between them made no difference to them because he was with them in spirit. His heart was for them. And he prayed for their protection and their growth. Often we find it hard to pray for those that we don't know, don't we? Who's that? I get enough to pray for without praying for those I don't know. Interest praying for somebody you don't know wanes so quickly. And we wonder, is prayer even effective like that? But Paul tells us here that it is very effective. It's what we're to do. I remember when our youngest son, of course I remember, it was only nearly 5 years ago, he had a stroke. It whacked them out big time. He could hardly understand. He could hardly speak. And when he did, it was full of stuttering. He couldn't read. He couldn't work out numbers. He was in hospital for a long time. And we were amazed. We were amazed at how people prayed for him. We were amazed because prayers came from all over the world by people and groups of people that he didn't even know. And some of the people we didn't even know. And Lizzie and I were humbled as people would call up or email us and ask us for updates so their church could continue to pray, and we didn't even know the church. They were praying for our son Lance. It was incredible, really. And he's made an incredible recovery today, so that even today, a slight bit under 5 years, you would never know that he'd had a stroke. It was amazing. But here I want to make the point. We were thankful to the Lord for people's prayers. It was unbelievable. Encouraging, unbelievable. Gave you hope. It was unbelievable hope. But listen, while those people labored on Lance's behalf because of his stroke and because of the physical battle that he was facing, every one of us here face a greater battle that can be more debilitating than a stroke. I remember my son came in one day and said, "Dad, I'm really humbled by people's prayer. I'm so touched that people love like that and they don't even know me." That's what should characterize the local church. But I want to say again, you and I are in a battle that's far greater than a stroke that affects life, physical life. It's far more dangerous and it never lets up. It's a battle that goes on 24/7. It's a battle for the soul. It's a battle for your faith life. It's a battle for growth in your faith and in the gospel of Christ. And it's for that spiritual battle that we all need prayer equally as much, if not even more, than what we do for the physical ailments of life. We need shepherds praying and struggling in prayer continually for us and for our children. David Brainerd, he was a man of prayer. He was a missionary to the North American Indians way back in 1700. That's the 18th century. It's a long time ago. But he was born in 1718 and he died in 1747 at the age of 29. He came to faith at the age of 20, and at 24 he became a missionary amongst the North American Indians. And David Brainerd was consumed with two desires, holiness and saving the lost. And it's fascinating reading his diaries. See, when you read his diaries, there's this reoccurring phrase. This is what it says. "I set apart this day for fasting and prayer to bow my soul before God for grace." Another day, I spent this day in secret fasting and prayer from morning till night. Early in the morning, I had some assistance in prayer. My soul was ardent in prayer, and I was enabled to wrestle for myself, for my friends, and for the church. I felt more desire to see the power of God and the conversion of souls than I have done for a long season. In the forenoon, I felt the power of intercession for precious souls, for the advancement of the kingdom of my dear Lord and Savior in this world. That's a reoccurring statement in his diaries. Again, in another afternoon, yet another afternoon that he put aside and prayed, he said, in the afternoon, God was with me of a truth. Oh, it was blessed company indeed. God enabled me to agonize in prayer that I was quite wet with perspiration, though in the shade and cool wind. I think I had more agony of heart for sinners than for the children of God, though I felt as if I could spend my life in cries for both. And there's a man of prayer. That's who Paul is. That's what he's describing. It's not just Paul. It should be the shepherds of the flock. Such a pastor's and shepherd's heart for the flock, he focuses on the will of God. You see, the shepherd focuses on the will of God, does he not? The shepherd focuses on the will of God. And the will of God is that you live and come to maturity in the faith. And there's one way that that's going to happen is when the shepherds and we together with one another actually labor and struggle in intercessory prayer for one another. And you see, it's not just hard work, because you see, the great struggle also has a great purpose. Look at verse 2. Here's a great purpose for our great struggle. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in true knowledge of the mystery, of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. Now, there's three purposes in Paul's great struggle here. Firstly, that their hearts may be encouraged. Secondly, that they be knit together in love. And third, attaining to all the wealth that comes from assurance of blessing. So we could say to encourage their hearts is the three purposes, breaking it down to headings. To encourage their hearts, to entwine them in love, and thirdly, to enlighten them with understanding. And so first, to encourage their hearts. Paul's struggle in his prayer is that they might have their heart encouraged, that they be strengthened in their resolve, fortified in their minds, and withstand the heretical teaching and not be led astray, and to hold on to the truth of the gospel. So understand the meaning of the word encouraged there. The word to encourage, when somebody comes along and encourages you and you feel better, yeah, that feeling can still soon go. The next person could come and just take it all away again. You see, that's not what encouragement is. The encouragement here is more stable. It's more strengthening than that. The encouragement here, he strengthens their hearts. What for? So that you can stand strong. There's a resolve that goes with encouragement. There's an action that goes with encouragement. There's a determination that goes with encouragement. There's a fortified mind. Now I'm even more sure I'm not going to move. I'm more convinced of this particular truth, that the gospel is real and is sufficient and it saves me more than even I was before. That's genuine encouragement. And when you try to take encouragement to somebody, make sure that they're stronger as a result in their faith or their belief. Not just make them feel good. And secondly, to entwine them. It says to entwine or knit them together in love. See, this is an amazing concept that Paul uses. He uses the same word later in the chapter when he talks about the literal body is knit together through joints and ligaments. And the body is a wonderful, wonderful analogy of how the church should work. See, it works, the joints and ligaments all tie the body together, and it's a beautiful picture of how the body of Christ is knit together in love. As sinews and joints and that hold the body together, the love holds the body of God's people together. It's the same effect. And the bond of love is to be so strong that there should be literally agony and screaming at the first sign of disunity in the body. When somebody leaves the gospel and follows after a false message, and we have families even in this church where families have not walked the true path, there should be absolute agony when somebody has professed one time, now they're walking away. We don't know whether they're saved or whether not, but there should be absolute agony and stressfulness to the body of Christ that they're walking away like that, because love holds us together. And when somebody does walk away, and they're not interested in sitting down and talking and communion and working it through with the body, then love was never part of their agenda or part of their heart attitude toward the flock. It was probably never really a member in a sense, in a true sense, whereby they belong to Christ. Because you see, love is so strong, it should hold us together. It puts us together. But you see, it's not like that people come and go and they walk away. And it's not like there is love there. Churches can split and fall apart and relationships can break and people can walk away from one another with little concern. And I can only assume that it can't be love that was holding them together then. And here Paul is saying, oh, he's praying, agonizing in prayer, that this love should be so evident amongst us that it's going to hurt, it's going to cause agony when somebody does walk away. See, true biblical Christ-honoring and Christ-infused love has qualities that shatter and ride through any personal agendas and selfishness and failed expectations that we have of one another all the time. Love for another should be so strong that it hurts too much to break the bond in Christ. It should be easier to fix the problem because of the love that's there than what it is to go with the problem and walk away. Try to manage that. Our love should be the same as God's love for each other. Paul writes to the Roman believers, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Then he really goes on to say, there's nothing that can separate us. Neither life nor death nor principalities or powers. Nothing ever can separate us from the love of Christ. And God has infused the same love in you and me for one another. Nothing should separate the genuine Christians. We're all working toward maturity in Christ, and love is the bond. And when that love is there in all its genuineness and all its purity, it'll guide us through the rocky paths of the false teaching and the smooth talking and persuasive speech of people that want to lead you on a different path. And we ask, well, how can we continually and seriously love to that extent? Well, that brings us to the third reason here. The third aspect of Paul's struggle, he was struggling in prayer to enlighten them. He said, look at the last part of verse 2, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the fullness, from the full assurance of understanding. See, this is very enlightening, and the answer as to why there might be many lackluster Christians, Christians who never seem to grow spiritually or are vitally alive in Christ, and we all know them. It might be their understanding and attitude to the church. You see, Paul, by implication here, and this is saying that you can't grow up to maturity in the faith. You will not withstand the onslaught of false teaching and stand true to the gospel if you're not an active part of the local church. Growth to maturity in Christ is impossible in isolation from other believers. Church is vital. Life in church is vital. Participation and interaction in the church with others is vital for growth and faith and maturity in Christ. You can't do without it. Growing in Christ and increasing in faith and becoming like Christ are endeavors that are to happen in the community of God's people. And you know what that's called? It's called church. It's part of your life. It's where God has placed you. It's what God has planned for before the foundation of the world. Even in the divine counsel of the Godhead, he planned church. Church is no afterthought from God. The local assembly has never, ever been an afterthought from God. It's been planned from even before the foundation of the world. And it should be the forefront of our minds because it's always to the forefront of God's mind and God's heart. It's the church, the assembly that God gifts people to. And he gifts people with gifts to that church. The church is his body. It's his bride. He loves and continually blesses the church. He died for the church. He rose again for the church and for none other. He shepherds his church. He disciplines and protects the church. He provides for his church. He has prepared a banquet for his church. He gives hope and life and courage to his church. Nothing stops Christ from building his church. He will reconcile all things in the universe one day for his church. He's coming back again for his church, and one day will reign over all things with his church and for his church. And is it any wonder then that God has church? The assembly of God's people is the place where he places his redeemed ones so they can grow to maturity, become like Christ. Because what you have is absolutely vital to be used in your gifts, to be used toward the other and vice versa. You see, he wants us to grow up in love and unity and spiritual growth and grow to enjoy what? All the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ himself. Now we need to get this. The verse is a little awkward. So let's try and unfold it and put it this way. Paul's saying, is saying that I struggle and agonize in prayer for you and for others so that you may be encouraged in your heart and knit together in love by God, and that you may know and understand fully the incredible riches and wealth of assurance that comes through understanding what was once God's mystery but now revealed in Christ. And what was that mystery? It's Christ. He's not a mystery anymore. He was a mystery in times past, but now here's Christ. Here's the gospel. Here's the cross of Christ. And the mystery is that through him and the cross of Christ and the gospel message, God is going to reconcile the whole world, the universe, to him. And to understand that is to understand and to know Christ. And when you know that, and you know the victorious Christ, and you know that he's coming again, and you know how all things are going to be, you will never leave him for another gospel. You're going to live for him. All the persecutions and trials of life fade into insignificance compared to the glory that awaits those who trust and believe in Christ. And if you understand those things, then you understand and know Christ. You will never throw that gospel away. Look at verse 3. In whom you will never follow a false teacher. It says in verse 3, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, there's no message in all the world that is better, is richer, that's more sure, or more easy to believe. There's no message that holds such wealth that if all the world was made of gold, you could ever trade the whole world for the gospel message, because the gospel is of far greater value. See, there's no mine more wealthy. There's no exploration more worthy. There's no discovery greater than to discover Christ and to find the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, for they reveal eternal life with our eternal God. See, we need to ponder Christ deeply. We need to pray for understanding daily. We need to plunder the riches that are offered in Christ. We need to protect what we have with our lives. We need to enjoy the full wealth of Christ. We need to prize him above all prizes, above all things, above all else that we have, above all earthly wisdom and any earthly gain. Beloved, there's nothing that you and I can know about God, about life, and about ourselves that we'll not find in the person of Christ. Do you believe that? It's only in him and none other that we will find any riches and treasures at all. It's only in him. Look at Colossians 2, 9 and 10, just the verses following our reading today. It says, for in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. All the fullness of God dwells in Christ, and in him you've been made complete. You understand that? You and I are made absolutely full, complete in Christ. And in Christ is all of who God is. Amazing. That's a wealth worth exploring and never stopping to explore. It will reveal riches untold. You see, and that's what Paul prayed. He struggled in deep, heartfelt prayer for you, the people of God, that the people of God would experience and know and understand Christ. And that's what your shepherds will pray for you, and it's what you should be praying for one another, and even for your shepherds. That brings us to a second point. The results are cause for joy. This is very brief. Because Paul pulls back, he refers back in this verse 4 and he says this, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. Say what? All that's gone on before. And nobody's going to be persuaded with persuasive argument after Paul now has actually unfolded incredible eternal truth about the person and the supremacy of Christ. But the point here needs our attention just to briefly. The question comes to my mind with the studies that we've done so far in Colossians, and we could ask, how would you describe your faith? What words or what tags would you use to describe your faith right now? Would words like this, passionate faith? Is it orthodox faith? You know? Vibrant, alive, or perhaps not sure. Well, it might even be, well, you know, I think it's there, but it doesn't measure enough for me to actually identify it clearly. Well, it's a faith that's up and down a little. I'm not really sure. Those are answers that I've heard from people over the years. And I guess all of those, too, would describe mine at times. See, after Paul had described the supremacy of Christ, and how Christ was the sum of all things, and now informing the believers that he greatly struggles in prayer for them. See, his heart's desire and his prayer and his struggle is that they might, that their faith would be solid in Christ because they knew who Christ was. And he described and extolled Christ and struggled in there that for them in prayer that no smooth talking charmer with subtle tones and persuasive speech would delude them and persuade them to believe that Christ was not sufficient. And he's saying, even as we started their message today, don't be captivated by the sensual voice of the preacher. Don't be persuaded by persuasive preaching and impressive speech that gives the appearance of sounding sophisticated and intelligent. But be persuaded by truth. And by the truth of Christ, and by the truth of the gospel. See, it's not smooth words that are anything, but it's true knowledge and our standing before Christ that all the meaning and existence to all of human life is to be found in Christ. He's the answer to everything. He is the one in whom there is eternal life and none other. And we look at what the verse is producing. Look at verse 5. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith. See, the faith that the Colossian believers had resulted, and no doubt as a result of Paul's prayer too, he could say that I rejoice to see your good discipline and stability of faith. That's the description that God gives the faith of the Colossian believers because it comes through under inspiration of the Spirit of God through Paul that God is saying, you're commended for your good discipline and your stability of faith. What a wonderful, wonderful description. I wonder how God would describe our faith, the faith of this church, St. John's Park. You know, here, and I notice, and it's an incredible absence compared to the descriptions that are given of churches and people today. See, there's nothing about strobe lights here in church. There's nothing about excellence of church drama team or the expanding TV show or an audience. Nothing about the visions, the latest visions or sensational and experience or near-death encounters that the people have had. And there's nothing about how everyone's adopted the latest wave of prosperity theology that he can all commend them now because they're all wealthy, materialistically wealthy. There's nothing about that. But you know what it is about? You know what the commendation from God is? It's about being solid and steady in the faith and not wavering and not following the false teacher. And that means they had good behavior, that their lives were aligned with scriptural truth. And effectively, you could get up, read the Bible about what a church should be like and read truth about Christ and about righteousness and about faith, and you could read that, and then you could point to the church in Colossae. See, there's the example of it. There's the example of it in Colossae or Laodicea. There's the example of what I'm reading and what I'm talking about. They lived it out. They lived to the Word of God. Their lives aligned with the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God. And that's our goal, and that's the pastor's goal, that's the shepherd's goal for the church, that our lives align with the Word of Christ, so that we have this incredible commendation that you are good discipline and you have stability of faith. They were solid. They were stable. They reflected an unwavering obedience to the will of God. Their lives lined up with Christ. And I'm sure that the Lord was pleased with Paul in highlighting what pleases the heart of the Father. When you have that description of your faith, that it's solid and it's steady, then the Father's heart is pleased. He's rejoicing, and it brings rejoicing to Paul's heart. See, there's value in praying and intercessory prayer for one another, because you can rejoice that this is the commendation of the person that you're praying for, is that they have good discipline and have a stable in their faith. And then one day, it's nothing to do about glamour or glitz or anything about revelations or whatever it might be that seems to be the attraction of so many today. It's nothing about that. It's all about stability and good discipline and faith, a growing faith in Christ, about becoming like Christ. And so that one day when you stand before your Maker, before you stand before Christ, you'll hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's the commendation. That's what Christ is looking for. And there's only one way you're going to have that, is that when you pray for one another, pray for one another's children, their grandchildren, and even the grandparents. Pray for them that they stand strong, that they have good discipline. It takes discipline even to pray. And when we as a church become a praying church to that extent, where we get serious before God and we struggle in our prayer for one another, then I believe we'll see what God wants to do with his body, Christ, in this community, in this world. And if our hearts are right and our faith is strong, then we will join in such prayer. We will struggle for one another. And then our joy will be that they are mature. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. As we come to sing our last song for this morning, we just say thank you. Oh, Father, let the day be a blessing to us. And we trust that we might be a blessing to you even as we grow in our faith today, and even as we determine in our hearts to pray for one another. Oh, Father, burden our hearts with prayer for one another. Our flesh would always fight that. But Father, would you burden us so that we become a church that prays for one another deeply, sincerely, with intensity, with agony, with struggle, so that we can enjoy the enjoyment of rejoicing with them as we see people come through solid and strong in Christ. Hear our prayer, we pray. Listen to our praises, accept them, because we offer them in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.